All right, let's go ahead and begin our time in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this evening, Father. We're grateful for your goodness and provision that was on display even today, and how you water the earth and just your goodness and kindness and caring for your creation in that way. Father, we're grateful for your goodness in revealing yourself. We're grateful that we get to gather together tonight around your word and know more of who you are. Father, pray that you would comfort our hearts this evening, even with just who you are, Father. To live in this life is to live in a life of suffering and trials and difficulties. So, Lord, fix our hearts on who you are, even in the midst of difficulties. Lord, encourage the faint-hearted. Strengthen us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, we started a little bit of a two-week series, I guess, on suffering. So just the reality of suffering in the Christian life, and to understand that to be human is to be knowledgeable of suffering, to know what it is to suffer, to know what it is to have difficulties. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Peter's telling the Christians, don't be surprised when you have trials. Don't be surprised when there are difficulties, because that is part of the Christian life, that we will enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations and trials. So all of us are well acquainted with suffering. Some of you may be suffering even this evening. If you're not suffering this evening, you probably have just come out of a time of suffering, or you're going to come into a time of suffering later. And that all looks differently. I think sometimes we think of it in the big things of life, like death and perhaps infertility or loneliness or these big topics, but then suffering reaches down to much smaller things as well. We all know what it is to live in a life where not all is right and well, because we live in a world that's been corrupted by sin. So, what do we do with suffering? Well, that's why we're looking at Psalm 42 and 43. So if you want to go ahead and turn there with me this evening, because here the psalmist tells us how we can suffer well. What's it look like to suffer well? So we're going to begin in Psalm 42. I'm going to read all of Psalm 42 and 43 again. So Psalm 42, beginning verse 1. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So last week we talked a little bit about how these two psalms are linked, and hopefully you can see that in even just the repetition of the language, this common refrain, him asking himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? That happens twice in chapter 42. It happens at the end of chapter 43. So you see that these two psalms seem to be linked. And just so we kind of have an overview of the psalm, you probably picked up on this, the writer of this psalm is cast down. He's sad. He's depressed. He's low in spirit. And we have to ask ourselves, why is he sad? What has got him down? Well, in verse 4, we see a little bit of what that is. As he remembers, as he pours out his soul, how he would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. You see at the end of verse 2, what his ultimate desire really is, to be in the presence of God. And when you look at verse 6, you understand a little bit what's going on here, because he is far from Jerusalem. So this psalmist, back in the Old Testament, the temple was in Jerusalem. That is where you went to worship God. All Israel, all the Israelite men were commanded to go there 3 times a year and worship God. So obviously, he has been there before. He has worshiped in the assembly with God, and he longs to be back there. He longs to be back in the presence of God. This is why he's cast down, because he's far from Jerusalem. He's far from worshiping God in the presence of his people. I think that is a cause for us to pause in a moment. What gets us down? Is it this? Is it a longing to be in the presence of God? Is it a desire to be with him, a desire to worship with his people? Or are we often cast down by other things, temporal things? Now, don't get me wrong. This is part of life that we do get cast down by other things. But we see already that this psalmist, his ultimate desire, what's got him down, is that he longs to be in the presence of God in Jerusalem. He longs to be worshiping with the saints. Kind of similar to, I'm sure, how a lot of us felt during COVID. You know what it felt like to just long to be back in the assembly. This is his greatest desire. But to add insult to injury, we see that the psalmist is actually taunted by those around him. They're taunting him with this phrase. It says it twice. The first time we see it in verse 3, next time's verse 10. Where is your God? So last week we spent time answering that question. Where is your God in the midst of suffering? Where is he? And we found that he's in two places. One, he's on his throne. He's sovereign. We see that in verse 7. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist is clear that God is the one who's brought this difficulty into his life. It's your waves, your breakers. None of this has caught him by surprise. God is on his throne. He's sovereign. We also know, where else is God? God is with his people, even in the midst of suffering. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. God is with him. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. This is where God is. So that's what we looked at last week, and we looked at how do you respond? How do we respond to a God who's there? We remember him, we hope in him, we delight in him. The psalmist is constantly reminding himself of who God is and what God has done. All throughout Psalm 42, 43, who is God? What has he done? And he's constantly just reminding himself of these things. And notice how he continually reminds himself of who God is and what God's done, that's what leads him to hope. When he sees how God has treated him in the past, he has hope in what God is doing in his life right now and also where God will lead him in the future. And not only that, he sees that his ultimate delight is in God. That is where his delight is. So this week, I want to answer another question. We looked at where is God. I want to look more specifically, who is God? And we have to be absolutely solid on this answer, who God is. And it's so helpful if you're solid on this before you enter a trial and before you enter into suffering, because once you're in the middle of it, the doubts come and the difficulties come, and that's when you constantly need to remind yourself, who is God? So we have to know who he is. Satan's first attack in the garden, attacking God's word and attacking God's character. Did God really say, you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Casting doubt on the goodness of God, that's going to be the immediate temptation when you're in the midst of suffering. So as we look at Psalm 42 and 43, who does the psalmist know God to be? Well, verse 2, he knows him to be the living God. He's the living God. This is as opposed to idols. In Jeremiah 10:5, Jeremiah's mocking the reality of idols in view of the real true God. Here's what he says about idols. He says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. He continues mocking these idols that have eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear. And then he gets to verse 10, and Jeremiah says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. So God is the living God. The psalmist is sure of this. And because God is the living God, the only true God, he also knows him to be the God of his life. Verse 8, 42 verse 8, a prayer to the God of my life. You see, only a living God can actually bring you life. And he makes that connection. He understands only God can bring him life. And that's why in the first few verses, all he can do is talk about how he pants and longs for God, even in the midst of his suffering, because he realizes God alone can bring me life. What else does he know about God? Well, verse 5 and verse 11 of chapter 42 and the fifth verse of chapter 43, he knows that God's his salvation. That's that common refrain. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. My salvation and my God. He knows it personally. My salvation. God is my salvation. He knows God, and we know this. We know this to be true. If you are trusting in Christ, you know God as your salvation. And this is where the hope comes in. Because if God saved you from the penalty of sin, you can be sure he's saving you right now from the power of sin, that sanctification, continuing to save you, and he will save you from the presence of sin in the future. He will save you from the wrath to come. So the psalmist is sure of this. God is my salvation. He's my God. He's also my rock, 42 verse 9. He's my refuge, 43 verse 2. The psalmist is sure that even in the midst of all these difficulties, even in the midst of suffering, God is his refuge, God is his rock that will not disappoint. He knows these things. Who else is God? 43 verse 4, he's my exceeding joy. The psalmist knows God to be his exceeding joy. Greater than any joy this world can offer, any happiness this world could offer, pales in comparison. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at your right hand. God is his exceeding joy. This is who the psalmist knows God to be. This is who he's convinced of him. But what else? He also knows what God has done. What has God done in his life? Well, we already said it, but 42 verse 7. God has placed his waves and his breakers over him. He knows God to be sovereign. He knows God is sovereign even in the midst of the suffering that he's facing, and he has no problem saying that. But isn't it fascinating that in the next verse, even though he knows God to be sovereign in his suffering, the one who brought it in his life, he knows God to be compassionate, full of steadfast love, and he has no problem seeing both of these working hand in hand. The next verse, in the next breath, he says, verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. That's what God does. He keeps his steadfast love with his children. His song is with me at night. What else does he know God to do? Well, we see it in some of his pleas. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause. This is chapter 43, verse 1. Deliver me. He's praying because he knows this is what God does. He knows what God's done in the history of the Israelite people, and he's able to pray that even now. He's reminding himself of who God is and what he's done. What else does he ask God to do? 43 verse 3, send out your light and truth. He knows God calls light out of darkness. He knows that God can make crooked paths straight. And so he pleads for God to do this. He is convinced of who God is and what God's done. It reminds me of Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. And he continues on and just rehearsing, what has God done? This is what the psalmist is doing in the midst of his suffering, reminding himself of who God is and what he's done. And this is so important for us, because my guess is none of this is actually new to you this evening. All of you know these attributes of God. You've heard them before. You know that God is a rock. You know God is a refuge. You know he's sovereign and he brings suffering. So why are we talking about this again tonight? Because we need to be reminded of it. This is what the psalmist is doing in the midst of his suffering. He knows these things to be true, and yet he's reminding himself in the midst of suffering. And we need to be doing the same thing. We need to do the same thing all the time, especially when your soul is cast down. So what do we do with all this? Well, the psalmist gives us three responses, and they all start with a P to make things easy. Three responses. Preach to yourself, pray to God, persevere. So preach to yourself, pray to God, persevere. Now, I don't know, I'm new here, so I don't know how long everyone's been in this church, but I'd be curious to know who's the most preaching you've heard from. As you think of all the preaching you've heard, who is the most preaching that you've heard? Think of someone that you've heard the most preaching. Maybe it's podcasts that you continue to listen to, Piper or someone, or maybe you've just sat underneath the same person for a long time. And whoever that is, I'm going to tell you, there's someone who you've heard preach more. And does anyone want to guess who that is? You're welcome to guess. Yourself. You preach to yourself all the time. I found this to be so helpful. This is exactly what the psalmist is doing. Why does he continue this? Why are you cast down, O my soul? He's preaching to himself. He knows he has to hear these things. I want to read this extensive quote. Hang with me because it's so good. It actually comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones' Spiritual Depression. Would highly recommend this. His first chapter is on Psalm 42 and 43. It's a series of sermons on spiritual depression, on suffering. Listen to what he says here. He says, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." You have to take yourself in your hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope in God." We must be those who are talking to ourselves instead of listening to ourselves, if that makes sense. That's what the psalmist is doing here. In the midst of suffering, when it would be so easy to just let his emotions bury him down, let himself be consumed in what's going on, he takes a stand and says, "No, self, why are you cast down?" And then he just reminds himself of who God is. It's a constant back and forth of, "Why are you cast down? Who is God?" That's what the psalmist does. That is how we suffer well. So what does your inner dialogue look like? What does it look like to have the thoughts going on in your mind? What kind of conversations do you have with yourself? Have you ever had one of those thoughts that you just think, "Where in the world did that come from? Like, I don't even know how I just thought that." Well, that is what it is to be human. What we need to do, though, is when that thought comes, you immediately take it captive, and you immediately start putting truth back into your mind, dwelling on what is true. And how do you do this? Well, you have to know the Word of God yourself. You have to be meditating. This is Psalm 1. The individual, the blessed man who's meditating day and night on the law. You can do this in word. You can do it through catechism. You can do it in song. Recommendation, Shane and Shane. They actually have songs to all the psalms. I was actually listening this week, Psalm 42. They have this song, this psalm to song. And it's just refreshing to have that in your mind. It's preaching to yourself. I'll give one quick example of what this looked like. My grandmother, who recently passed away, was just such a godly woman. She read through the Bible voraciously, just read through the Bible. I had a cousin who went through a really, really difficult divorce. Husband woke up one morning, said, "I don't think I love you anymore," left her with two kids, and left her on her own. And my cousin went to my grandmother for godly advice. Her parents didn't quite have the same kind of counsel. But she went to my grandmother and just didn't even know what to do. And my grandmother's advice to her was, "You have to keep moving. Like, you're still a mother. So when you're doing the dishes, do them. But when you become overwhelmed, go back to your room and just start reading through the Psalms and just start filling your mind with truth. And when you feel filled up, go back and start the dishes again. And then if you need to take another break, go back and fill your mind with more scripture. And then go pick back up where you left off." It's this filling your mind with God's word, telling yourself what is true. So we preach to ourselves. That's the first P. Second, we pray to God. So notice what the psalmist does. He's preaching to himself, but then he's praying to God. So it's not backwards. It's not preaching to God, telling God all that's wrong. Don't you see all that's this? And then praying to yourself, trying to pull yourself up. It's preaching these truths to yourself. That's our responsibility. And then it's God's responsibility to either change those circumstances or, more often than not, change your perspective in the midst of those circumstances. That's what happens when we pray. So good theology doesn't necessarily change your circumstances, and it doesn't necessarily make you even feel better. It's a constant battle to bring your emotions under the authority of God's word and what you know to be true. Jim Hamilton, I thought it was so helpful, because you see the psalmist just pouring his heart out to God. In 42 verse 9, he's asking, "Why have you forgotten me?" 43 verse 2, he's saying, "Why have you rejected me?" He's pouring his heart out before God and praying, bringing these things to God. Jim Hamilton, he said this about these. He said, if you feel that way, pray that way. I thought that was really freeing. You see the Psalms just filled with just the emotions of the psalmist in the midst of suffering, just pouring out their hearts to God. The reality is God knows what's in there anyway. So you're just praying back to him. Lord, why have you forgotten me? And then just remember, he's praying that way to God, but then he's, in the next breath, reminding himself of what he knows to be true. God, you haven't forgotten me. You command your steadfast love by day. Your song is with me at night. So it's this instant preaching to yourself, praying to God. God often uses prayer to change us, even if he doesn't change our circumstances, change our perspective. And then third is persevere. In preaching to yourself, notice just how many times he does this. Three times. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's telling himself, talking to himself. Three times he does that. You persevere in doing this. This is the reality of it. It's not a one time and done. You're not going to speak truth to yourself one time and, okay, I'm good. We're ready to go now. You're going to have to just keep doing it. So it's a persevering. It's a continuing to preach to yourself. And it's a persevering in prayer. It's a continuing to pray. I love Luke 18. That's the parable of the persistent widow. Do you know how that parable begins? Why Jesus told that parable? Luke 18:1, Luke tells us, he said, and he, Jesus, told them a parable. Why? To the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Persistent prayer. How does the parable end? You see that unjust, the widow continues coming, and the unjust judge finally gives in because she's so persistent. And it says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Will he not do what's right to those who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. This is that hope in God. That's why he says hope in God. And to be completely honest, some of our suffering doesn't get resolved in this life. That's why it's persevering in this. That's why you continue to preach to yourself. You continue to pray to God. You continue to hope in God because you know it will be made right. Romans 8. Flip there real quick. That's how we're going to end. Romans 8. So how do we suffer well? Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This persevering and hoping in God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things, including suffering, work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Hope in God, my salvation and my God, the one who is who has justified, whose justification, because he's done that, we know our sanctification and our glorification are as good as done. That's what Paul's saying here. We hope in a God who's doing this. We do it even in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the balm it is to our soul. We are grateful for your kindness and your goodness, for your mercy, for your steadfast love that you command by day. Father, we are grateful that you are working for our good even when we don't see it, that you are causing all things to work together for our good and your glory. Father, we pray that you would give us perspective to see that, eyes to see not just the here and now, the temporary, but to see what you're doing. Father, give us hearts that hope in you even when we don't see it, for true hope is not seeing, it's hoping in what you are going to do and in who you are. So, Father, make us be those who are assured of your love for us and live in light of your love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.